For our first scripture reading this morning, please join me in the Psalms, where we shall read Psalm 92 and 93. And the 92nd Psalm, which has this inspired title, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day, begins thus: "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord, and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning, and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings, and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed for ever. But thou, Lord, art most high for evermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of a unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The Lord reigneth. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed with strength, wherewith he hath girded himself. The world also establisheth that it cannot be moved. Thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, for ever." And then let us turn to the portion which comes before us in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62, for connection, I shall read from verse 6. "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine, for the which thou hast laboured. But they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken." And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. As we have progressed through this 62nd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, We have found in it a portrait of the Church of God in time and eternity. We see descriptions and depictions of the true Church of God, both as it is on earth at this present time and as it shall be in glory at the last, and have been seeing the connections between these things and the root which lies between them. And last time in particular, in coming to verse 6 to 9, we see how God's present provision has been made for his church upon earth, as Ephesians 4 also bears out, and that he, by his own prerogative and at his own will, sets upon the walls of his church watchmen and appoints those who will be heralds or proclaimers of his truth. And this is an analogy which we can trace through many parts of the scripture. And in this, we are reminded of the sovereignty of God in the raising up of those that bear office within his church and amongst his people, and of the implications of that. And we noted their position upon the walls. Some, as it were, from within might look upon it with a degree of a reproach or of envy that they should be thus lifted above the people. And yet at the same time, we note that it places them in a position of great vulnerability and of attack, and a great weight of responsibility is thus laid upon them. Responsibilities, we note, that continue and are perpetuated and are to be discharged in all seasons, in season and out of season, as the Apostle Paul taught Timothy. They are never to hold their peace, whether in the daytime of prosperity and popularity of the gospel, or in the night when it is despised and rejected and resented by those unto whom it is brought. And this is to continue. But we notice that the instruction is not only for office bearers, for ministers of the gospel. It is enlarged in verse 6 to all them that make mention of the Lord. And in this we all share a responsibility to be remembrancers, to speak of the Lord and his works to them that are without, but equally to speak of the Lord and encourage our fellow saints in these themes. And also, as verse 7 goes on, to direct our words heavenward and to be constant in prayer towards God. And to continue in this and to perpetuate this vital work and duty throughout the whole course of earth's time and history. As long as the church on earth exists and until it has become the church in glory, these commandments stand and these instructions remain. We are not to cease in these things until the Lord has fulfilled those promises he has spoken in the glorification of his people and the ultimate bringing in of his church, which, you notice, the Lord has sworn to do by the only authority which God can swear by and the only power which he can invoke in making such declarations, namely himself. And he tells us that the situation, as it is so often with the church in the present time, which is here spoken of and perhaps likened in some ways to the days when the Midianites and Ishmaelites made incursions into the land of Israel, stealing their harvests and plundering their crops and their goods. Even so, at this present time, the church upon earth is beset by many foes, those who would seek to deprive the church and to impoverish it and to afflict and to persecute it, those who inveigle their way into its ranks and seek to receive of its benefits and blessings, who have no right to those things. They are also depicted in these verses. But the Lord says the time is coming when that situation will be utterly reversed, and when his true people, assembled together in their glorified state, shall eat and drink together in the courts of the Lord's holiness. And that glorious end to which, fellow Christians, we are all bound is thus delightfully depicted for us. But as we proceed now, we come to verse 10, and a further instruction is given unto us, as the Lord says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Now, it might be asked to whom these words are being directed, and it might be asked exactly which direction it is they are being instructed to go in, when they are told to go through the gates. And I believe that the best and most instructive way to understand and interpret this 10th verse is as follows, that we should understand it as being words that continue to be directed to the Lord's people, to those who have been saved by grace, to those who have been brought into his church invisible and are likewise made members of a church upon earth, and in that sense have been brought into the city of our God, have been brought into the Zion of God, have entered in through the gates into his presence, into that condition of salvation, and belong to the church and the people of God. But you see, for this present time, and whilst the church is yet upon earth, and whilst a day of grace and of opportunity yet remains, it is not sufficient for us in that respect to simply rest upon our laurels and to rejoice in the goodness of the Lord towards us and the grace of the Lord towards us, because there is still a service to be rendered to God, and there is still a work to be done, and there is still a duty and commandment laid upon the Lord's people as pertains to those whom the Lord is yet to call, and those who in his divine purposes and through salvation he is yet to bring in. Now, my friends, God is able to save by whatever means he chooses. He is able to bring individual men and women to a saving knowledge of himself by his own power and by his own Holy Spirit, and perhaps without the aid of any external agency or of human intermediary. God can do that, and God could do that, and God has done that on certain occasions in the past. And yet, we learn that in this New Testament age, the Lord has a very particular mode of operation which he is pleased to follow and which he has told us of, and that is that he is pleased to use humans to reach humans. He is pleased to use fallen men and women to reach fallen men and women with the truth of the gospel. And this is the great sense and meaning of that commission, which is amongst the last of the words that the Lord Jesus spoke upon earth to his disciples. And he gave them this vital and necessary commandment. It was never confined merely to the remaining 11 disciples only. It was not confined to that point in time only. It is a far broader commandment than this. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, says the Lord Jesus, Matthew 28, verse 18. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. You see, this is God's pattern for this New Testament age. This is the particular way he has appointed for the spread of his gospel and for the declaration of it, and the way in which he is pleased to bring his salvation to them who as yet know it not. And viewed objectively, and viewed as it were from without, and viewed perhaps from a point of human reason, it seems a disastrous sort of plan. Why would an all-powerful God, why would the Lord Jesus, unto whom all power is given in earth and heaven, choose to use such a deficient method and such a faulty instrumentation and such a weak agency for so vital a work? When the Lord could save men and women by some immediate and divine revelation, when he could do it by the ministration of spirit beings, of angels, when he could do it through extraordinary signs and wonders, why does he please to do it through the preaching of the gospel on the lips of men? Why does he please to do it by the witness and testimony of faulty and deficient and inconstant Christian believers in the flesh and in the weakness of it? It is foolishness, says the Apostle Paul, to the academic mind, to the intellectual reason. It is foolishness. Indeed, to those from a Jewish background to whom this mode of spreading the gospel was revealed to them, it was a stumbling block. They found it objectionable. They considered it to be a significant impediment to belief of the truth. And yet, says the apostle, the Lord is pleased to use this foolish means, for foolish it seems to be. He's pleased to use this weak, this base method, this method which seems doomed to failure, to accomplish his purposes, in order that his sovereignty and that his miraculous power and that his glory might shine through it, that no one would ever accidentally credit the instrument with doing the work, that nobody would ever misassign the glory and the power to the agent only or to the intermediary only, but that it all might be seen to be the work of God, simply because the instrumentation is so deficient and those to whom this instruction is committed are so incapable and inconstant in themselves. And this, I believe, is the principle being highlighted here in Isaiah 62, verse 10. It is that same commission which belongs rightly to the New Testament age, being presaged here in the Old Testament prophecy. As the Lord would say to his own people, those that are within the confines of salvation, who are within the pale of the church, to go through the gates once again. Those gates by which they entered in and came to find salvation. He says, pass out once more that way that ye came in, and prepare the way of the people. You see, time has not yet ended and history has not yet run its course. The implication of that being that the Lord has yet persons whom he will call and save by grace. And by what he has revealed to us, he is going to do it through the preaching of the gospel and through the witness and testimony of his people upon earth, which includes you and I, fellow Christian. And we are told and we are taught to be about that work. Prepare ye the way, he says, for those people, for those who are yet to be called, for those whose entrance is still pending and whose admission is yet awaited. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Now you see, my friends, this list of instructions which is thus given to us teaches us both what we can and what we cannot do. It teaches us those things which are under our power to seek to implement or to achieve, and that which is not within our power to do. You see, my friends, we are not able to identify, we are not able to recognize those whom the Lord is going to save. We are not of power to do that. And how often have we proved it in our own experience? And how often has the truth, that truth been proved by the church throughout the ages? There are those perhaps whom we look at humanly, those whom perhaps we have considered and regarded from a humanistic point of view and have thought, well, surely the Lord is going to save this person. Surely that individual is going to be part of his church and going to receive his salvation. Some have even gone so far as to formalize it and to have a system for it and to say, well, if they have a Christian parent, if they have two Christian parents, if they belong to a certain church system, if they belong to a certain denomination or to a nation, well, then in that case they are guaranteed to be saved and to ultimately be brought into the church. But it is an utter fallacy. It is completely futile. And my friends, how many times have human expectations been utterly subverted, and the utterly faulty nature of human reason in these matters being so amply demonstrated by those being brought to salvation who would never have been expected to have come to a knowledge of the faith, those being delivered from the bond of iniquity and from the captivity of sin, whom we would have considered beyond hope and entirely written them off, and yet such as these the Lord is pleased to save, doing a work in nations where he would never have been expected to work
viewed objectively. And yet this is what the Lord is pleased to do. We cannot see, we cannot know, we cannot tell who the Lord is going to call. And this is why there must be this general call of the gospel. We cannot make it specific because we do not know to whom to make it specific. And so there must be this general call made of the gospel. But you see, all our limitations accepted, and the fact that we do not know whom the Lord is going to save, and we do not know necessarily when or how he is going to save them, these things admitted, yet we are told what we can do. Prepare ye the way of the people, says the Lord. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones. You see, my friends, we are to see to it that there is a way made. We are to see to it that preparations are put in place. We are to see to it that all things are made ready in order that the halt and the lame and the blind and the maimed might be brought in from the highways and the byways, you see. You remember that parable which the Lord Jesus himself gave? And that was the order of it, you see. Preparations were first made. The feast was laid on, so to speak. All things were made ready. And my friends, I wonder if we are in that condition. And often I thank the Lord for the way in which he has helped and blessed us as a church thus far, that only, whilst only small in number, yet these preparations are in place. The regular services are established. Our affirmation of faith and declaration of practice is in place. We have church officers. We have those who comprise the membership and congregation of this church. We have seats here ready and waiting to receive those who may yet come in. And this is a very privileged position to be in. That things should be made ready, as it were, that there should be this preparation made, that there should be this provision on hand, and that we should be constant in these things, and which we should be faithful in these things. Because you know the temptation, my friends, there are those who, despairing that the Lord will never bring any in, that he will never strengthen or increase his work, they give up hope, and they cease to make these preparations, and they let these things slip, and the witness ceases, and the testimony is brought to an end prematurely. But it ought not so to be. Prepare ye the way of the people, says the Lord. Make these preparations, be ready, as it were, to receive them. Cast up the highway, gather out the stones. Ensure that there is a smooth entrance. Ensure that there is a clear way for them to come. And ensure that every obstacle and impediment and man-made obstruction should be removed out of it, so far as lies within us to do. Now, my friends, alas, there are some who would interpret this instruction in entirely the wrong ways. And they think that what this means is that if anyone is ever to be saved, the way must be made as attractive as possible. That the way must be made as easy as possible. That there must be all manner of entertainments and amusements laid alongside the way in order that people might be allured in. But, my friends, what a nonsense is here. Since when were we instructed to make that straight and narrow way which leadeth unto life eternal resemble the broad way which leadeth to destruction? And likewise, my friends, if the way is not made clear, if the means of approach are not clearly delineated and specified, why, my friends, persons will be brought into a path and set upon a track which will lead them to entirely the wrong destination and bring them to some place entirely other than the gates which admit entrance into this city of our God. It is no good in trying to make the way as alluring as possible to have it ending in the wrong destination. Temptation was ever the devil's game, my friends. It should not be aped by the church. No, says the Lord, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones. Let us make sure, my friends, that there are no impediments of our own making. Let us make sure there are no stumbling blocks that we have unconsciously laid that should be a blockage, that should be a cause of stumbling to those whom the Lord would bring in.
And then preeminently of all, let me suggest in this 10th verse is this: lift up a standard for the people.
Lift up a standard for the people. And my friends, this is a theme which one can easily trace through the prophecy of Isaiah. He has mentioned it on a number of occasions previously. It's indeed a subject which very early in my own ministry I took as a theme in a couple of sermons. But here you see is that same subject touched upon in Isaiah 11 verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. You know the analogy which is here, my friends. It is the lifting up of a signpost. It is the raising of a flag or of a banner as upon the battlefield, that persons might see the direction in which they are to go, that they might see truth advertised and broadcast and take note of it and act according to it. And we do not have to ponder what is the interpretation of this. We do not have to ask what is the truth, what is the standard that we are to lift up to the people. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath told us, indeed he himself is that standard. He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. It is that truth which he expressed to Nicodemus, calling it a fulfillment of that serpent lifted up in the wilderness. My friends, it is a fulfillment of all these prophecies regarding a standard or an ensign lifted up for the people. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who is the root and stem of Jesse at one and the same time. God made flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. It is Christ, and in particular him crucified, for this matter of his lifting up, as well as fulfilling these types of prophecy. The serpent upon the pole is also, the scripture tells us, an allusion to the manner in which he would die. Christ and him crucified. This is the standard which is lifted up for the people. This is the great sign which we are to erect above this way which leads unto the life everlasting in the city of our God. And oh, my friends, how many false signs have been set up, and how many erroneous finger posts have been erected in these days, and how many banners bearing entirely the wrong words and the wrong mottos have Christians erroneously displayed with disastrous consequences. They will lift up banners offering free food and drink. They will lift up banners offering entertainment. They will lift up banners giving the opportunity supposedly for a better lifestyle, a happier existence. They will put up banners encouraging men and women to make their own choices and to pick that which will be for their in their best interests. But my friends, none of these things will suffice. None of these things will lead aright or produce the God-appointed results. The standard, the only standard which we are to lift up, my friends, is Christ and him crucified. And if we are standing under any other banner, and if we are lifting up any other sign, then we are doing wrong. Because this is the God-appointed way, and these are the God-appointed means, and this is the God-appointed message, that of his Son and salvation through his blood. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. And before we proceed any further, let us remember that it is the Lord who principally has done the proclaiming. It is the Lord who has spoken the word. It is the Lord's message. It is the Lord's call. It is the Holy Spirit's irresistible summons which we are dealing with here, and we are but channels of it. We are but mediums of it. We are but intermediaries in that call, in that divine summons. This is why it is so important that we do it right, and that we are merely channels of God's truth and not inventors of our own. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world.
Say ye to the daughter of Zion,
the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. And as you know, my friends, this statement, unto the end of the world, can be understood in two distinct ways. And so it can in the great commission which the Saviour himself gave. And when he instructed his disciples that he would be with them even unto the end of the world. And we can understand it geographically, and we can understand it temporally. That is to say, we can understand it in terms of place, and we can understand it in terms of time. And so when we hear that the Lord hath proclaimed to the end of the world, we can understand it in terms of place and geographically, that this message of the gospel, that this divine truth is for all nations, that it is to reach the end of the world, that it is to go into the furthest and remotest corners of the world. Let none ever conclude that God's people are only to be found in the Middle East, or that God's people are only to be found in the Western Hemisphere, or that God's people are only to be found in so-called civilized nations, because it is a nonsense. It is a prejudicial and patriotic sort of nonsense which should not be allowed to perpetuate. The revelation shows to us that God and his people ultimately will be found to belong to every tribe and nation and tongue, that there will be this tremendous diversity of races and nations, at least reckoned humanly, from whom God's people will be called and to whom his salvation shall be revealed. And thus this proclamation, thus this gospel message, is unto the ends of the world in that sense. But also, my friends, it is to the end of the world in the sense of time, because so long as time endures, and so long as the second coming is still a future event, this work remains, and this summons remains, and this gospel remains. It is to be perpetuated, it is to continue to the end of the world. And let us not imagine that the days in which we live are become so dark and so hard that the purpose and message of the gospel has ended already in this land. And let us not imagine that ever some time will come, some future date, be it a tribulation or be it a millennium or be it whatever period of time men have invented, in which the gospel will be unnecessary or in which the gospel will be no longer required. That is a nonsense. The Lord's proclamation, this proclamation, is unto the end of the world, and is to continue to be preached unto the end of the world. And the Lord Jesus says, lo, he will be with his true servants, those who witness and minister and testify for him, unto the end of the world. And that is how long these commandments stand for, my friends. And this is how long this work is to be perpetuated for. The Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion. And you see, my friends, if we interpret Zion geographically, if we interpret it Jewishly, if we interpret it nationally, it makes no sense at all. Because why would the Lord proclaim this message to earth's remotest bound to the daughter of Zion if it meant persons belonging nationally or genetically to that place? No, my friends, this is spiritual. It is speaking of the church and the children of God, the sons and daughters of Zion, in that sense, are going to be found across the whole world, in earth's remotest bounds. And this is the message: behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, thy salvation cometh. And again, we are to ask, well, what does this mean? What is intended in the word salvation? And of course, as we have previously seen, the word salvation, as it occurs in the scriptures, can be interpreted in various different ways. We can understand it in a purely practical way as meaning deliverance or rescue. But then spiritually speaking, we could understand it to be the
work of salvation as wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ in time and in place 2,000 years ago. We could understand it to be the application of that work by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of an individual in which they are saved. We can understand it also to mean the fulfillment or the perfection or the accomplishment of our salvation, the bringing in of its eternal consequences. These are the different ways in which a salvation could be understood or interpreted. And of course, there are those who have very erroneously put all sorts of earthly and practical skews upon it and speak of the restoration of the Jews and nonsense of this kind. But my friends, we do not need to be any doubt as to what salvation means here in this passage. We need to be in no doubt concerning its definition, because we are told immediately, "Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." You see, the prophet, in the language both of the Hebrew Old Testament of our English translation here, seems to move from an abstract term to personal pronouns. "Behold, thy salvation cometh, his reward is with him." And you see, my friends, this is the interpretation of it, and this is the meaning of it. Salvation and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ are one and the same thing. The work of salvation and the worker of salvation are inseparable and are essentially united. And it makes perfect sense for the prophet, for the scriptures, to speak in such a way as this, to say that salvation is coming and he has a name, to say that salvation is to be brought and he is a person, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, when we make this connection between salvation and the Lord Jesus, why then all those interpretations we have spoken of, those true interpretations of the word, make sense when understood like this. Because you see, here was a prophecy which applied to those in Isaiah's day who heard it, to his early audience all those centuries BC. He could say to those persons, "Behold, thy salvation cometh, his reward is with him and his work before him," because the Lord Jesus Christ was yet to come, and that New Testament age was yet to dawn in which God would be made flesh and dwell amongst us, in which he would live and work a perfect righteousness and die that sacrificial and penal death, and would rise again, and then ultimately ascend into glory, accomplishing that work necessary to the salvation of sinners. And to those Old Testament saints, the prophet could say, "Behold, thy salvation cometh." But you see, likewise, this prophecy can be applied in this present day, even to unbelievers, unto those who are yet perhaps in a state of uncertainty and of doubt and of conviction, perhaps in some measure of sin, and are languishing in this state of uncertainty and doubt concerning themselves. Well, to such the Lord comes and speaks by this prophecy, "Behold, thy salvation cometh." The application of the saving work of the Lord Jesus will be made unto all those for whom it was wrought throughout the whole course of time and history. None shall be lost, none shall be omitted, none shall be left out, none shall fail to be reached by the gospel's power, none shall fail to be regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Unto every soul for whom that work was wrought by Christ, this prophecy is true: "Behold, thy salvation cometh." But also, to believers in this present age, the same prophecy obtains. To you and I, who by grace have been made the people of God, who have been born anew to be the sons and daughters of that heavenly Zion, to us, the scriptures also say, "Behold, thy salvation cometh," and comes in this sense, the
return of the Lord Jesus, the fulfillment of salvation's work, the bringing in of its glorious and eternal consequences. Fellow Christian, behold, thy salvation cometh. It will be made good, it will be perfected, it will be fulfilled and completed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lift up your heads, says Luke, by his gospel, for your redemption draweth nigh. Unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And fellow Christian, you and I who live by grace and walk by faith at this present time, these things will be made true for us. And whether by death or the Lord's return, we will enter into his immediate presence. We will be delivered from sin and Satan's power fully and eternally and forevermore. And all the glorious consequences of our salvation will be brought in. You see, this prophecy applies in every one of these contexts, all through the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And there is so much that might be said upon this statement. We have encountered it once before already in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 40 and verse 10. We could scarcely claim to have done it justice then, nor shall we now, because there are such volumes of truth here. But let me just briefly highlight some of the doctrine which is in this. You see, my friends, there are those whose notion of salvation is this, that there is a work which we have got to do in order to be saved, and salvation is the reward that we are given for doing that work. And that is their understanding of the gospel. Well, my friends, if that is the gospel, it is not the gospel, because it is not good news at all. If we have got to work and achieve and attain our own salvation, well, then we are doomed, because we shall never do it. If we have got to merit the favor of God, if we have got to win his blessing, if we have somehow, by our own endeavors, fit ourselves for him or make ourselves worthy of him, then we are doomed to fail. And there shall be no reward. There will be no salvation, nor could there be. But that is not how salvation works. That is not God's purpose and plan. You see, my friends, the work is not yours or mine. The decision is not yours or mine. The goodness is not yours or mine. It is the Lord Jesus. Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his work is before him. The work of it, you see, is the Lord's. The work of it is the Lord Jesus Christ's. He is the one who has accomplished that perfect righteousness. He is that one who suffered all things to be so unto him, for thus it became him to fulfill all righteousness. The death and the suffering of the wrath of God against sin, the travail of soul, the travail of body, the payment and penalty of blood, my friends, is his. He has suffered those things. He has done that work because he alone could do it. 10,000 deaths like your or mine would have all been too few, as the hymn writer has it. The Lord Jesus Christ alone could accomplish that work. He alone was fitted for such a work, and he alone has done that work. His work is before him. You see, my friends, if you would like a simple definition of salvation, what is it? It is the Lord Jesus' work. It is the Lord Jesus' reward. You see, this is the fact of the matter, my friends. He hath done all that God required. He hath fulfilled all the law of God demanded. He has suffered all that the law of God required by way of penalty. He has achieved all that the law of God demanded by precept. He himself hath wrought a perfect satisfaction in the sight of God. He has done a perfect work. He has done a divine work. He has done a work in which God the Father himself is well pleased. And consequently, he is rewarded. And he is recognized as having done all things needful. And he it is who is depicted there in Psalm 24 as ascending up again to heaven by his own power and in his own rights, and claiming yea, demanding entrance and admission into the high courts of heaven above, because of his perfect work, and because of his fulfilled righteousness, and because he had done all things required that might merit entrance into the city of our God. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the forerunner, is entered in and is received and is praised and is congratulated and is honored and is received as that triumphant and all-accomplishing hero, and is sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. His reward is with him, and his work before him. He has entered into the city of our God. He has seated himself at the right hand of the Majesty on high, whither the forerunner is entered for us. For us. You see, my friends, this is the wonder of salvation. Behold, thy salvation cometh, says the Scriptures, speaking of Christ. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. But the wonder of it is that he applies that work to you and I, that he gives that reward to you and I, that he declares that his work shall be reckoned as our works, that his righteousness shall be accounted as our righteousness, that his perfections will be imputed to us to be reckoned our perfections. And my friend, since that work of Christ, is reckoned as ours, is bestowed upon us, why then the reward, it follows, must also proceed to us and must also be enjoyed and realized by us. And so it is, my friends, and so it is. I will, says the Lord Jesus in his intercessory prayer of John 17, I will that those whom thou hast given me might be with me where I am, that they might share in that glory, that same glory as I had with thee from before the foundation of the world. That as my work avails for them and is imputed to them, so my reward might be made theirs and might be bestowed upon them eternally. This is salvation, my friends. This is the sacrificial work, the substitutionary work of salvation as it is applied to every believer. Behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. And verse 12, ultimately, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Four titles, four descriptions applied to the people of God, to the church of God in the ultimate. When the work of salvation is complete, when every application of it has been made to every soul appointed unto salvation, when its glorious consequences are brought in and its eternal reward, then you see the people of God, ignored, unknown, anonymous, despised, rejected, persecuted through the ages, will be recognized and will be vindicated and will be marveled at and will be described by their proper title and description, the holy people. A people, you see, set apart, a people sanctified, because the work of the Lord Jesus Christ being attributed unto them and being imputed to them. And still more, you see, the redeemed of the Lord. There we were, by nature so far from God, by nature with this wall of partition betwixt us, by nature cast out into earth's remotest bound, as far as we could be from God, spiritually and morally. And yet, you see, the Lord brought us back and bought us back. He did this work of redemption, which not only paid our debts, not only discharged the penalty upon our heads, as well as bought us, it brought us back unto himself, and brought us unto his church, and brought us within the circuit and remit of his people. Hence this title, the redeemed of the Lord, bestowed upon us. His work, you see, his prerogative, his people. And thou shalt be called, sought out. Oh, my friends, there is a title for the Christian. There is a motto to go by. There is an epitaph to have upon one's headstone. Sought out. Sought, you see, because by nature lost, because by nature far from God, and yet by grace sought for, sought out by the divine prerogative and sovereign power of God, sought out by the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of his sheep, sought out by the irresistible call of the Holy Spirit, and thus regenerated and brought in. Sought, you see, and out is so appropriate a preposition here, because this is precisely it, my friends. Out of the world, out from the lineage of Adam, out from darkness, out from sin, out from all those things that we were before, and brought in to the city of our God, the church, the people of God, a city not forsaken, not forsaken, despite what all human appearances might be, despite the situation of the church in the world through the course of time and history, yet a city not forsaken and never to be forsaken. Indeed, it could never be forsaken because it is as close to God as he himself is, as close to the Father as the Son is. And I, says John in the Revelation, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Oh, may the Lord bring us each to that glorious and happy end, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Conclude by singing the hymn 363. 363, which speaks of the Church of God being added unto and made up through the course of time and history. Come, let us join our friends above that have obtained the prize, and on the eagle wings of love to joys celestial rise. Let saints below in concert sing with those to glory gone, for all the servants of our King in earth and heaven are one. Number 363.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.